In Peter's second letter, the third chapter, verse 16, Peter makes this statement. First of all, he ascribes the writings of Paul to be scripture. That is not something of small significance. But then he makes this statement that basically some of Paul's writings are very hard to understand. Well, we're coming to Peter's writings tonight, and we're going to find some of Peter's writings are very hard to understand. In fact, this passage of Scripture, some have said, is one of the most difficult in all of the New Testament. Certainly it is in our book of 1 Peter, the most difficult portion of the book that we're going to see tonight. We're going to find there are two difficulties in the text we're going to look at tonight. But one of the things we have to keep in mind is this passage of Scripture has a context. In fact, it is in the middle of one paragraph, from chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 6. And it sits right in the middle. And you'll recall before that, Peter spoke about the necessity of believers living godly lives. And then he spoke about our willingness to endure unjust suffering for the sake of righteousness. Now we come to our passage tonight, and Peter's focus is going to be upon the Lord Jesus Christ in our text tonight. And it's very important to take a moment and think about this truth in terms of interpreting Scripture. And that's simply this. This is a principle of biblical interpretation. And that is this: Scripture interprets Scripture. So when we come to a passage of Scripture that is somewhat obscure or a verse that's difficult to understand, we have to step back, first of all, and think about the context in which we find that passage. But not only that, but we have to look at that passage in light of other scriptures that might be more clear on that same issue. We cannot pull a verse or a phrase out of its context and build a whole theology upon that. That's what the cults do. We cannot do that. And we're going to see tonight, Peter is writing to believers who are suffering, and he is going to encourage them not to lose faith, to press on in the faith. Don't lose heart, that their ultimate victory is assured. And he's going to do that by showing them how the Lord Jesus Christ suffered unjustly, yet he triumphed through that. And we're going to see that tonight, that Jesus Christ triumphed through suffering. And we're going to see how he did that. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we are going to finish up that third chapter tonight. And tonight we're going to look at verses 18 through verse 22, the rest of the chapter. So Peter begins, verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." And we're going to begin tonight in verse 18. And we're going to see, first of all, the first way that the Lord Jesus Christ triumphs over suffering is that he provides salvation. And look in verse 18. And this verse, before we even look at it, is perhaps the most succinct, powerful summary of the cross of Jesus Christ and the gospel itself in all of the New Testament, right here in this half of a verse in verse 18. So he begins, "For Christ also died for our sins." Now he's going to give us, in just the first half of verse 18, four truths about the cross, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Four crucial truths that we need to understand about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first truth is this, that the death of Jesus Christ was an atoning sacrifice. An atoning sacrifice. Look in verse 18. It says, "For Christ also died for sins." He died for sins. Now that phrase, "for sins," when that phrase is translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that phrase oftentimes points to a sin offering, which of course points to atonement, the paying of sins, that a price has to be paid. And we know in the Old Testament, those Old Testament priests, when they offered those sacrifices, what that told us was that sin had to be paid for and that an innocent victim was required to pay the price for that sin. And that's what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is an atonement. Sin caused the death of Jesus Christ. He died for sins. He didn't give his life to be a martyr. He didn't give his life for some cause. He gave his life to make payment for sins. And here we see the great need of mankind. Because we're all sinners, because we've offended a holy God, and we have this mountain of sin, this debt which we could never pay for, Jesus Christ had to come and pay for sins, a debt we could never pay. And he says, first of all, the death of Jesus Christ is an atoning sacrifice in that Jesus Christ died for sins. But not only that, we see the death of Jesus Christ. The second truth is that it is all sufficient. It is all sufficient. Look what Peter goes on to say. Not only did he die for sins, he died once for all. Once for all. Something that can never be repeated. All of those priests in the Old Testament, they would offer sacrifices continually, day after day, year after year, continually offering those sacrifices, which could never take away sins. They had to continually be offered. They pointed to that one final sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life, he says, once for all. And he says in Hebrews chapter 10, don't turn there, but just listen carefully to what he says in Hebrews chapter 10 about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of Almighty God. And in verse 14, by one offering, he perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. One time. You remember what Jesus said on that cross? It is finished. Once for all. There's nothing that can be added to it. The sin debt was paid in full. Now, I just want to take a moment, and I don't want to go off on a rabbit trail, but I do feel it should be addressed. When he says he died once for all, who is the all? Now, there are differing views by godly men and women. Men and women who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women who are far greater in their theological knowledge than I will ever be. So on both sides of this, there are very godly men and women. And one of the views is that all refers to all who will ever believe. That is the elect of God. And the passages we could look at that would show that would be passages like Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where it says the Lord Jesus Christ came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It doesn't say all. Then when we come to Mark chapter 14, verse 25, in the upper room at the communion service, that first, the Lord's Supper, when he takes the cup, Mark tells us he took the cup and that represented his blood. And he said, this is the cup of the covenant which will be shed for many. Doesn't say all. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel tells Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, there are others who read that same verse and they say, well, wait a minute. I believe that that means his death was for the whole of humanity. And people will point to verses like John chapter 1, verse 29. You remember John the Baptist? He said, look over there, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the entire world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He says, he is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And people might point to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, when it speaks of false prophets denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. And that word bought is used in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, same word in chapter 7, verse 20. And it says, Christ bought us with a price. So what are we to make of that? Well, again, there are people on both sides, godly men and women. And I'm just going to very briefly tell you where I come down, and it may not clear anything up for you. And that's quite all right, because I've been on both ends, and where I come down on it is basically in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Very interesting verse where he says of Christ, he is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And I believe when he says that, at least my understanding would be that that means his death is sufficient for all. Sufficient for the sins of all. However, it's efficacious, it's effectual, only for those who believe, for the elect of God. So that's just a little side note, because Peter's point here is the sufficiency of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that could be added to it. It is complete. Not only that, but he gives us a third truth. Not only is it an atoning sacrifice, not only is it all sufficient, it's substitutionary. Look in verse 18. He says, once for all, and look at this phrase, the just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. Now, here we see the moral character of both, just and unjust. And really, it's singular. It should be the just one, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one we know. He is perfect in righteousness, completely sinless. And that is the only way he could be the substitute for sinners. Because he is the sinless one, the just for the unjust. And we know what the Bible says about all of us. We are completely unrighteous. First of all, Paul says it in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There's none righteous, no, not even one. David says it in Psalm 143, verse 2. David says the same thing. There's not a living man or woman who is righteous in God's eyes. Then Solomon says it in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. He says there's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. And if that's not enough, the Lord Jesus Christ says in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, to the rich young ruler, he says, there is none good but God alone. So we are the ones who are unjust. Jesus Christ took our penalty. The just for the unjust took it upon himself. Now listen, Jesus didn't deserve to die. And we know that from Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? Death. Jesus never sinned. He didn't deserve to die. We deserved the punishment of death, but Jesus took it upon him. He took our suffering. He died a horrible death on behalf of those who deserve to die. And that's what he says back in chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree. He took our sins. He died as my substitute on that cross. He took my punishment, what I deserved. And then the fourth truth he's going to tell us about the death of Jesus Christ, it is not only an atoning sacrifice, it's not only all-sufficient, it's not only substitutionary, but it is reconciling. Look what he says in verse 18. The just for the unjust, so that, here's the purpose, so that he might bring us to God. Here is the great purpose. Here is man's greatest need. And he says it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, that we are alienated from God because of our sin. Paul goes so far in Romans chapter 5, verse 10 to say, we were enemies of God. And what should terrorize people more than that is God is your enemy if you're not in Christ. We needed to be reconciled to God. And that's what he says in Isaiah chapter 59. Verses 1 and 2, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, but what? Your sins have separated you from your God. So what did God do through Christ? Through his atoning death, through his substitutionary death, he took care of the sin issue. He paid that debt in full so that now he says what? To bring us to God. That all who respond to that provision by repentance and faith, he brings to his Father. That we are brought into relationship with him. He removes sin. He restores fellowship. That word brings, it pictures bringing before a king. It pictures an intimacy. It pictures fellowship, relationship with Almighty God. And that is what he says here that God has done for us through the death of Jesus Christ. Think about this. God took the greatest unjust suffering in the history of the world. The greatest. And what did he do? God turned it into the greatest triumph by saving sinners. He turned it into the greatest triumph. And that should encourage all believers to see how God triumphs through suffering. That should encourage our hearts to see God do that. And you see, the fact that Jesus was willing to suffer for we who are unjust, shouldn't that motivate us to willingly bear insult for his name? To willingly endure suffering for righteousness for his name? Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at the death of Jesus Christ. And sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus, but, well, how are you getting to heaven? Well, I'm a good person. That person does not understand the cross of Christ. They have no idea the payment for sin was made. They have no idea their debt is so large they could never pay it. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say, if righteousness could be gained through the law, that is, if we could, who are unrighteous, could be made righteous before God by our own effort, Paul says Christ died for nothing. Can you imagine insulting holy God by telling him your only begotten son died for nothing? He says here, Jesus Christ triumphed over suffering. First of all, he provided this great salvation. The second way we're going to see tonight how Jesus triumphed over suffering is simply this. He made proclamation. He made proclamation. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, look in the second half of verse 18. Look at what he says. He makes this statement about Jesus, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, put to death in the flesh, he's speaking about his physical death. And people who deny the resurrection, who deny it today and even denied it back then, one of the things they did was deny that Jesus physically died. So Peter wants to make it absolutely clear, Jesus physically died. And if that wasn't enough, we know that Roman soldier put that spear into his side, right into his heart, So Peter says that he was put to death in the flesh. But look what he says, but made alive in the spirit. Now the Greek omits the definitive article, which simply means that more than likely that would be an indication that Peter is not speaking of the Holy Spirit here. So what is he speaking of? Well, there are some scholars, someone like a respected man like Thomas Schreiner and others who would say, well, he's pointing to the resurrection. But the problem with that is the resurrection was a physical resurrection. The power of the resurrection was that Jesus was physically brought to life. And what I believe Peter is simply saying here, the point he's making, is that while Jesus' body lay dead in that tomb, his spirit was alive. His spirit was alive at that time. You remember what he said in Luke 23 on the cross to his Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So he's alive in the spirit. Now look in verse 19, in which. Now that goes back to verse 18. So he's saying here, in the spiritual realm, he's talking about what happened in the spiritual realm. And we get to this verse that is somewhat difficult for us in verse 19. He says, in which he, Christ, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. It's interesting because Martin Luther says of this verse, he said, this is probably the most difficult in all of the New Testament. And Luther was very candid, and he said, basically, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, I'm not so sure I know what Peter's talking about here. And I can understand that to some degree, certainly. There are different views on what he is saying here. But what I want to do is I want us to note there are really three main issues to deal with. Because he goes on, look at verse 22, because he links that verse to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. And he speaks about the construction of the ark and how Noah and his family were saved. The three main issues to deal with are simply this. First of all, who are these spirits in prison? Two, when did the Lord Jesus Christ go and make proclamation to them? And three, what is it that he proclaimed to them? What did he tell them? So there are really three main views that are held. Now, there's a lot more than that. There's a lot of aberrant views, and it can get real confusing. But there's really three views, and I have to tell you, in my studying of this text, my view actually changed, convinced by the evidence. The first view I'm going to give you is one that was, it dates back to about 300 AD, and this was by Clement of Alexandria. He had this view, and this view is to be rejected, and you're going to see why in a moment. And basically what this view says is, those spirits who were preached to at the time of Noah, he believed that they were human beings who were alive at the time of Noah, who died and then were spirits, and awaiting judgment, awaiting the final day of judgment, the great white throne judgment. And he believed that Jesus, after his death on the cross, went to these people who were in Hades, that holding place. But here's where it gets very problematic. He believes that Jesus went to evangelize them. That Jesus actually went and preached the gospel to them, giving them a chance to repent and believe. Now, what's the problem with that view? Where do we see anywhere else in Scripture the teaching that anyone will ever have a second chance to repent after death? In fact, the Scripture says the opposite. In Hebrews chapter 29, verse 27, I believe, it's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. So that is very problematic, so much so that those who are proponents of that view today, they actually believe, based upon this verse, that all people in hell will one day get a second chance. From this verse, they draw. Remember what I said in the beginning? You don't draw a whole theology from an obscure verse. And that's what they do. And that must be rejected. The Bible knows nothing of second chance theology. Now, the second view, this one, I didn't know this, but it dates back to Augustine. And this one was very popular during the time of the Reformation, and there are scholars today like Wayne Grudem who hold to this view, and frankly, this is the view that I believed until I really studied this further. And this view states basically that those who are in prison, well, I should, let me go back and say that Christ made his proclamation through Noah. That it was the Spirit of God speaking through Noah, making proclamation to who? The people of Noah's day who were rebelling against God, that wicked generation before the flood. And one of the verses that they use, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 10, and this was speaking of prophets, Peter said, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries." Now look at verse 11. "Seeking to know what person or time," look at this phrase, "the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." And people say, look, you see those Old Testament prophets, the Spirit of Christ was preaching through them. So the view is, well, Noah was preaching to his generation, and Christ was just preaching in him and through him to that generation. What was he preaching? Repentance. That's what Noah taught. In 2 Peter, he says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, that certainly makes sense, but here's where I believe the problems lie with that view. The first view is, look in look in verse 19. Because it says of Christ, "in which he also went." Look at that word, "went." That word really indicates a change of location. So if Jesus was simply just preaching through Noah, he really didn't have to go anywhere. So that's problematic. And the bigger problem is spirits more than likely is referring to angelic beings. Angelic beings rather than human beings. And we know that every time spirits is used in the plural in the New Testament, except for one time in Hebrews 12, where it refers to human beings, human spirits, other than that, it refers to fallen angels, to angels. So I think that's convincing evidence to say that that view really is not what he means here. So what does Peter mean when he speaks about Christ proclaiming to these spirits now in prison? I believe those spirits are demonic fallen angels. Back in Genesis chapter 6, you'll recall before the flood, the Bible gives this account. They're called the sons of God, which is a reference to angelic beings. And here they are, these fallen angels who left their domain in the spiritual realm. And the Bible says they cohabitated. Well, first of all, they took on human flesh. They became men, in a sense. They had a human body. And they had relations, sexual relations with women, and had offspring. And the reason they did this was to pollute the entire human race, to destroy the human race, to destroy redemption, to cancel out God's promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where he speaks about Christ, the Messiah who is going to come. So that is what I believe is going on. These are fallen angels, demonic spirit, who took upon human flesh and then were judged. Now, when we come to the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we notice that Paul tells us there is a hierarchy of demonic beings in the world today. They're free. God has sovereignly allowed them free in the world. Now, they're wreaking all kinds of havoc. They're bringing all kinds of evil into the world. They are wicked, but they are free in that sense. But there are others. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I think this fits right in with this passage in 1 Peter. Look at what Peter says in chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment." So you see, there are certain angels who are not like the ones Paul mentions in Ephesians 6. These angels are in this pit of darkness reserved for judgment. And in verse 5, he says, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. So there he ties Noah with these wicked angels who were committed into darkness. Turn over to Jude, last book before Revelation. Verse 6. Again, speaking of these same demonic angels, and Jude mentions them, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. Angels who abandoned the spiritual realm and took on physical bodies. And he says, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment. Most likely, these were the most wicked of all of the angels, the most perverted of all of the angels, that God put them in this pit, holding them for darkness. Now, when we come back to 1 Peter, how did Jesus make proclamation to them? Well, we first should say, when? I believe it was after his death that the Lord Jesus Christ went in between his death and his resurrection. You remember on Friday when Jesus breathed his last on the cross, we said, what did he say? His last words, Father, into your hands what? I commit my spirit. So he was with his Father. He committed his spirit to his Father. Not only that, you remember, what did he tell the thief on the cross? Today, right? He didn't say tomorrow. And listen, that verse there knocks out any notion of any kind of purgatory. He says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. So I believe that on that Friday, Jesus was with his Father. He's in paradise. He's there with that thief on the cross. But on that Saturday, look back at verse 19, he went and made proclamation. I believe in between his death and his physical resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ went to that pit and made proclamation. You say, well, what in the world did he proclaim? Well, what he proclaimed to them was his victory. He proclaimed to them, first of all, he defeated Satan. He defeated the demonic angels. He defeated death. He defeated sin. And he was declaring it to them that they are absolutely defeated, that he is victorious, and that they are doomed. And I imagine that those demonic beings, when Jesus Christ died and that body was put in the grave, they were having a celebration in that pit. And Jesus came to announce different to them. Imagine how shocked when there is the Lord Jesus Christ proclaiming his glorious victory to them. What an encouragement to the believers. Showing how Jesus overcame these demonic beings, triumphed over suffering. Now he makes another statement that might even be more difficult to understand. In verse 20, he speaks about Noah, about the ark. God was patient in that day with that generation during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now we know the story. We're familiar with that story, but look at verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now you say, well, what in the world does he mean by that? Baptism now saves you. What is Peter saying? What is this correlation he's drawing? Now think about this for a moment. During the time of the flood, really, what saved them? The waters were an instrument of judgment and death. Noah was saved by the ark. Now, Peter begins verse 21. He says, corresponding to that. Now, corresponding, Peter is saying in his understanding that somehow Noah and his family being delivered and saved corresponds or is a type, or we could say prefigures baptism. Now, what does he mean by that? How does this account of Noah and the flood prefigure baptism? Well, think about this. Those flood waters were the agents of death. The floodwaters were the agent of judgment. The whole human race was submerged and taken out. And it was the ark that saved Noah and his family. But think about this. That ark and the waters brought them to a whole new world. That whole old world was wiped out. Every person but eight was taken, destroyed in judgment. Now, when we think about believers, think about this. When we are baptized by immersion, when we are submerged in that water, that's a picture of death. In fact, that's what he says in Romans chapter 6. We are buried with Christ. And in a sense, those are the waters of death and judgment. We're going down in those waters, submerged, buried with Christ, like that whole generation on the earth was submerged in water and judgment and death. We're buried with Christ in his death. But then we're brought up here, he says, through the resurrection of Christ. So it's like we come out of that water through the resurrection, through Christ, who is like the ark, who is taking us safely. And the resurrection is bringing us to new life. And I believe he's trying to draw that correlation, because baptism, even the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, speaking of his own death, describes his own death as baptism. Isn't that interesting? Jesus describes his death as baptism. So it's a picture of this death going down, judgment, but coming out in the ark of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, to new life. Now, I believe Peter very clearly, if we look at this, points us to the fact that the act of baptism has no saving power, has no power to bring about redemption. If you look what he says, baptism now saves you. We're going to deal with that again in a minute. But look what he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Now, I believe it's too simplistic to think he's just talking about a bath here. He's talking spiritually, and he's saying, listen, baptism, the outward act, the ceremony, does not wash away filth, moral filth from the soul. It has no power to wash away sin, to deal with filth, to deal with the heart. He says it has no power, but now he's going to turn to the inner reality, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, but it's crying out to God in faith, seeking a good conscience, seeking the merits of the death of Christ in verse 18, acknowledging our conscience is sinful. And he says here, not only that, but an appeal for a good conscience through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of an inner reality, that baptism doesn't remove that, but an inner reality that's calling out an appeal to God for cleansing on the merits of Christ and coming through the resurrection of Christ. And we could look at it this way, that baptism, just the act of baptism, going down in the waters and coming out, just that act, apart from an inner reality, is absolutely useless. Absolutely useless. Think about it this way. If I gave you a check, if someone gave you a check, had your name on it, for $800,000, you might hold that check and say, I'm rich. Look what I have. But the truth of the matter is, that piece of paper is just a piece of paper. If it's not backed up with the reality of $800,000 in a bank, it's useless. It has no value. But when it is, then it's a means to bring that about. And what he's saying here is not that baptism forgives you of sin, as some would say with baptismal regeneration. And again, think about what we said earlier. When we have all those verses, for by grace you're saved, you read the Gospel of John, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. God so loved the world, whoever believes in his Son has eternal life. On and on and on, scriptures say it's through faith alone. So how do we interpret this passage? I believe he's simply telling us that baptism saves you based on the inner reality. It's the inner reality that saves us, Baptism is simply a picture of what has already transpired within us. I believe that is what he is trying to get across with us, but admittedly, not an easy passage of Scripture. Kept me up very late on Saturday night, wrangling my brain around that one, and I'm not sure how clear that might be, but I believe that's what he's telling us in this passage. And Peter, his purpose of this letter, again, is to encourage these believers, to boost the morale of these believers by showing them that Jesus triumphed through suffering for doing what is right. And then he leaves us tonight with the third way in which we see Jesus triumph over suffering. Look in verse 22, and that is by his exaltation. And here's the climax of Jesus' triumph over suffering. He says, "Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subject to him." And what he's doing here is he's quoting from Psalm 110. Listen to what he says, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord," this is what David said, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." David is saying, the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, "sit at my right hand." That's a position of authority. That's a position of honor. That is a position of power. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, is raised up to that position. And Jesus refers back to Psalm 110, verse 1, in Matthew 22 to speak of himself. And there's a number of New Testament passages that quote that. And what he's saying here is this speaks of Christ's present universal authority in the world today, that he is raised on high because of his perfect and final completed work. And you remember, that's what he said back in Hebrews chapter 10. He said, every priest in the old covenant stood day after day, stood up making sacrifice after sacrifice, one after another. And what does it say about Jesus? He offered once for all, and it said he sat down. It's done. It's finished. The work is completed. And when he says he sat down, that's pointing again to Psalm 110. He sat down at the right hand of the Father in power and glory. And Peter is speaking of this verse of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And think about this. Peter is not just talking about some theology he read in some book. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, he was standing there when the Lord Jesus Christ was ascending into glory. Can you imagine that? That vision he had of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he entered heaven as a forerunner for all believers. And he has authority, he says here. He mentions powers that are subject to him, every single spiritual being, whether they're demonic, whether it's good angels who never fell. He's ruling and reigning, and he has authority over all of them. And Peter is telling believers, listen, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your suffering, remember this. Jesus is ruling and reigning. Jesus is ruling and reigning right now. Demons aren't ruling. Satan is not ruling. Jesus Christ is ruling. And he's telling these believers by his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation, he triumphed. And he guarantees us believers victory. It might not be until ultimate victory, but we will one day triumph like the Lord Jesus Christ over whatever suffering this world brings to us. In Christ, we see the greatest triumph over suffering in the history of the world, past, present, or future. And you and I can have this amazing confidence that we too, because the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed by providing salvation, because he triumphed over demonic spirits by proclaiming to them his victory, and because he triumphed in exaltation, that you and I can have this amazing confidence. I want to read this verse in closing. I don't want you to turn to it, but listen very carefully to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking of us as believers and our triumph, Paul says this, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." Let's pray. Father, we are so amazed at our Lord Jesus Christ and how you took the greatest unjust suffering this world will ever know. And Father, you turned it around to the greatest triumph ever. Lord, we offer our praise to Him tonight. Lord, we extol the name of Jesus Christ. We worship Him tonight, Lord. And Father, how thankful we are that you've given this word to your believers, your people, as you did to Peter's first audience, Lord. Those who were suffering far greater than us. And yet you encourage them, Lord, to see in Christ their victory. Thank you, Lord, that Christ is ruling and reigning on high this very night, forevermore, Lord. And I pray that we might look to Him. Whatever comes in our path, Lord, keep us faithful, Lord. Fill our hearts with hope to know, Lord, that whether we triumph in this life or not, one day you have promised we will reign with you, Lord. How blessed we are, Father. So we thank you for your word tonight, Lord. Most of all, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is in His name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.